there was a texting that I thought of today before first service. I really wish that I would have thought of it earlier so I could have got it up and posted and could have got your all's response. And so instead of you guys responding by text, I'm just going to let you kind of respond in your own head and your own heart. Please don't shout this out or raise your hand or anything. This is kind of a contemplative kind of question. And here's the question. Would you rather, okay, it's one of those would you rather questions. Would you rather burn bright and have moderate impact in your world, or would you rather be obscure and impact well for a long time? What's your choice? What's your preference? I fear that we live in a culture that's all about the flash. That's all about the bright kind of flare, and then, okay, we burn out and we're gone. Because that's the way our world thinks. And this series is really written and kind of thought through in the sense of being kind of a rebuttal to that. Because there's this mindset, not just in our culture, but it's crept into world culture now, that unless you are somebody, unless you are something special, then you really just don't matter. And I find that incredibly tragic because the Bible, of course, is filled with pages and stories and characters of people that were really considered irrelevant in their time, in their place, by their people and that world culture that, no, you don't matter unless you have these credentials or unless you have this experience or unless you have this income or unless you have these looks or that talent or whatever, really is false and misleading to us. And we've kind of had this scripture based out of 1 Corinthians that said, remember what you were, that not many of you were wise and not many of you were mighty and not many of you were noble, but God chose the foolish and God chose the weak and God chose the things that are base and the despised things. Those things he chose, the things that the world would say are not, to kind of negate or nullify those who think they're so special, so that no one can boast. And it's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. One of the problems with living up to the image is, if you saw the blog that we posted earlier this week, it shortens your usable life. I mean, literally, after your 15 minutes of fame, then what? And we live in a time where people would rather have their 15 minutes of fame and forget the rest of their life and just kind of squeal off into nothingness, or even worse, end their life after their fame has passed. And it's really sad because it creates this false living. How many of us know athletes or actors or people in business or people in music or entertainment who just kind of have created this image and they think they got to live up to it? I saw a really sad picture not long ago of David Lee Roth. I mean, those of you guys from Van Halen, original Van Halen days, you know, I'm like, seriously, dude, that has got to be a wig. I mean, nobody your age that looks like that could have hair like that, you know? And I've heard that it is. I'm like, dude, you're like 70. You know, nothing wrong with being 70. You know, I'm getting nearer and nearer to that myself. It's just hard to be a rocker at 70 like that, you know? And you see those kind of things. And I'm not just picking on David Lee Roth. There are plenty of people out there. We see athletes who just can't ever get beyond the image. And when they retire or they have an injury, their career ends, they never get over that. And it's creates this false living where we're thinking, I got to live up to this. The last thing, it robs us of purpose. It robs us of really finding what God wants us to be. And we find that great phrase that by Christ's doing, he takes the things that are considered nothing and he makes them usable. He gives them reason. He makes them really pop in their world. And so living, the beauty of living after Christ's image is essentially that I don't have to live up to worldly performance. All I got to do is live the life that Christ empowers me to live. That I don't have limited usefulness, because if I'm in Christ, my life is going to matter into eternity future. Think about that. It's not just about here. It stabilizes my life when I understand that, and helps me to live for a real purpose. And so it's almost a no-brainer what it is, but we live in this world that's screaming and shouting to us, image, 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 image. And God is saying, no, 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 be in my image and be what you were meant to become. Now, there are several things that Scripture teaches us. One of those is that Jesus wants all men and all nations to know him. For instance, over in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep. And contrary to some of the theologians that are out there and you know, some places that are meeting today that think the other sheep involve a weird civilization on this hemisphere back during the days of Christ, which, by the way, never existed. This is talking about Gentile people who were going to come to faith in Christ. Not just Jews, which Christianity started among Israelites and Jews. And it wasn't just a Jewish religion, that God, in fact, had worldwide, universal intentions for it. And Jesus said, so I have these other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them also, and they're going to hear my voice, and they're going to become one flock with one shepherd. In other words, we're all going to be as one flock, and I will be your shepherd. In Matthew 24, we find this thought continuing when Jesus said, listen, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world and as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Christ isn't coming back. The end isn't coming until that is accomplished. And so this becomes important as far as our purpose and our direction. And then in Acts 1:8, we find this thought that Jesus has a plan to reach the world. If you read the very first chapter of Acts, you find the outline for the book. God said, listen, we're going global. We're reaching the world. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to start in Jerusalem. We're going to go to Judea. We're going to go to Samaria. And we're going to end up all over the world. Oh, and by the way, you're going to do that by my power indwelling you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and he says, you will become my witnesses. And some of you guys have heard me preach, that word witness is the Greek word martyros. It's not the word we use for mature, it's the word we use for martyr. And what Jesus is saying is whether you live your life quickly and you are killed for your faith at a young age, you have given your life for Christ, but more really what he's saying is you may live to an old age and live every day very faithfully for Christ and you give your life for me that way. So however you do that, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my martyrs. You're going to be my faithful ones who live out their lives for me. And we're going to reach the world. And literally in a generation, these guys had established outposts in most of the known world of their time. And we carry that through to this day. And so Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost or remotest parts of the earth, that's his plan to reach all people. Well, you have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, and here's what you find. The foundation to make those two flocks, one great flock with one shepherd, was laid by the sacrifice of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul brings this out when he says that Jesus himself is our peace, the bond of unity and harmony between the Jew and the Gentile. And he has broken down or destroyed or abolished the hostile dividing wall that is between the two. You're going, listen, I live in West Texas. This is not an issue here. You know what? It's an issue in a lot of places in the world. You will find there is even issue here, not necessarily Jew-Gentile, but sometimes among races, sometimes among socioeconomic classes, sometimes among cities or communities or school districts or universities or whatever. And listen, in Christ, God's intention is that he brings us together and destroys that dividing wall. The problem is with people. And the problem is that God wants everybody to know him, but people kind of get in the way. And the guy we're going to talk about today represents a problem for the entire church because he was not a Jew. And at the early days and the early beginnings of the church, he is not a Jew, and he is by descent a Gentile. And so this presents a very interesting problem. Let me just give you a little bit of background about this guy, and I'll tell you who he is here in just a minute. compared to the Samaritans, who were kind of these half-breed, part Jew, part Gentile group of people in right around the northern part of Judea there in what's called Samaria. The Jews didn't like them very much, but they absolutely took their level of hatred for the non-Jew, for the Gentile, to a whole different level. I mean, consider this, for instance. Jews would not socialize with Gentiles. You didn't go to dinner with them. You didn't have them over to your house or go over to their house if you were a good Jew. You didn't socialize at all. You didn't allow Gentiles to come into your synagogue to worship in your temple. The closest they could get in the temple was what's called the court of the Gentiles, which was the very outer edge, the fringe of the temple area. And that was all they were allowed to do. They were never allowed the full rights and privileges. Those were reserved only for Jews. They weren't allowed to be a part of synagogue worship. That was so bad among Jews that if you left, if you came through Gentile country, you got to the border, you stepped across the border into Israel, and you shook the dust off your feet because you didn't want that polluting, defiled dust to make its way into your country. That's how they thought of Gentiles. They wouldn't eat food prepared by Gentile hands. They wouldn't use a tool or a utensil that Gentiles had manufactured and sold them until they had first ceremonially cleansed it. They absolutely despised and hated Gentiles. So meet Cornelius. Guess what he is? He's Gentile. I love this. It's God just stirring the pot going, listen, my eternal purpose is to have one flock from all of these nations, and I will be their shepherd. Jews, you were supposed to tell the story. You were supposed to represent me worldwide. And you failed at that, so now I'm raising up another body, and it will be the body of the church. It'll be the church of Jesus Christ. They will be the flock of my fold, and I will be their shepherd. And you're going to have Jews, and you're going to have Gentiles, and I'm bringing them together, and I'm starting with a guy by the name of Cornelius. His story is found in Acts 10. And some of you guys already, I can see it in your eyes, are going, hang on just a second. What about the Ethiopian dude earlier in the book of Acts? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, let me give you my read on him. This is Mike's scouting report on the eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, I don't think, was a Gentile. He may have been at one time, but I believe he was a Jewish proselyte because he had come from Ethiopia to be a part of one of the Jewish festivals and to worship in Jerusalem, which tells me the fact that he was able and allowed to worship in Jerusalem means that he must have converted to Judaism prior to that. Now, I'm just reading into that to try to understand who he was. It's also very possible because there is a sizable contingent of Jews who were dispersed into Africa during some of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, that there's a sizable Jewish population in Ethiopia today, that he may have been a Jew who was just a part of what they call the diaspora, those who were scattered throughout Africa. But I don't believe he was a Gentile. I think Cornelius is that guy. Up until this point then, Christianity is mainly just a sect of Judaism. Cornelius is absolutely pivotal in all of that changing and the plan of God in that changing. Incidentally, this is one of those places in Scripture where you see two things going on. There are a lot of theologues and philosophers, a lot of guys who want to sit around and debate this stuff, and they try to pin you down, and you got to be one or the other kind of thing. I've, as a pastor, I get this all the time because I'm in that business. And they say, listen, what about the sovereignty of God? Is the sovereignty of God absolute in people being saved? In other words, who God foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Isn't that what you believe? And my answer is, yeah, that's what I believe. And then the guy says, no. But the Bible says that we are all responsible for God to respond to his invitation of grace. Therefore, we are ultimately responsible. Isn't that what you believe? And I say, yeah, that's what I believe. And they go, you can't do that. That's not fair. And I'm like, you know what? They're both taught in the Scripture. Get used to it. I between my ears, I don't get that. There are a lot of things I don't get between my ears. I mean, sometimes it's just a wilderness in there, you know? But it's no problem for God. And here is one of those places that you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man kind of collide and clearly seen together in this passage. And you know what? Nobody has a problem with it. So maybe we shouldn't either. So let's read the story. It's a really cool story. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what has been called the Italian cohort. Now, there's a lot of language and a lot of terminology there, so let me kind of walk you through the things that make him compelling. We know that he was a Roman soldier, and to be a Roman soldier, he would have had to have been at least 5'8" tall. I find that interesting that that's what they wanted, who they recruited. Also, to be a centurion at this point in life, he would have had to have been at least 30 years old. I think he was probably in his 40s, maybe in his early 50s. He was advanced in the ranks. I'll talk a little bit about more about that here in just a minute. He was probably from the motherland. It said he was of the Italian cohort. Now, much of the Roman army was made up of peoples that they had conquered, and the people that, you know, they kind of found peace, and these guys kind of came on the Roman army and became a part of the Roman army. But man, you were special if you were from the motherland. You were special if you were a Roman, if you were from Italy or from Rome. And he was one of those. He had that kind of background. He would have been inundated very much in Roman culture and Roman government and Roman religion and all the Roman things he would have known. He probably was a fairly educated man because he would have had to have a degree of administrative capabilities to do what he did. The centurions, incidentally, were the backbone of the Roman army. When you see a picture of Romans in movies or in books or whatever, you probably picture what we know and see as a Roman centurion. They were the backbone of the Roman army. Polybius, one of the Roman historians, said of them, listen, these guys are not so much venturesome daredevils as they are natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. No man, not so much men who will initiate attacks and open a battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their post. This is the guy you want on your side when the chips are down. And these guys were the background. Well, Cornelius is one of those guys. Now, the way a Roman army was divided out, the basic organization of a Roman army kind of focused around what were called Roman legions. They were groupings of 6,000 soldiers or troops or men or whatever. And those legions were divided into what were called cohorts. There were 10 of them per legion, which meant that a cohort would have been about 600 people at full strength. Within a cohort, you find six centuries. That's where you get the term centurion. It's not a period of time. It's a designation for arrangement or organization. And a century would have 100 men. That's where we get the idea of century being 100 years kind of things. Well, Cornelius is one of those guys. He rules, he commands, he leads at least 100 men. But the indication of the way this scripture reads is that Cornelius seems to be a higher ranking centurion. He probably had oversight of his main group of guys, but he probably had oversight over several others, maybe as many as five others. And so he would have had a sizable administrative team, administrative staff. He was kind of the ranking centurion. That kind of would be the thought there. And as the ranking centurion, and by the way, you say, well, how do you know that? A couple of things that kind of lend a clue here. The first is this. Just a regular centurion would not have had the authority to dispatch a soldier on a personal errand. He just didn't have the rank to do that. But a ranking centurion would. And so we see him doing that in our story when we get to that. And we also see that his family lived there. Now, most of the time, these guys were moved around unless they had found a place and they had ascended within the ranks and they could kind of settle in. And then you could bring your family there to live with you. Well, apparently, his family lives with him. His family's in the same place with him in the town that he served. And so he enjoyed their presence. This tells me that he was a fairly advanced guy. Now, he lived and served based out of Caesarea, which was a town on the coast of the Mediterranean in Palestine. It was the seat of Roman government. I know most of us think, well, I thought that was Jerusalem. No, it wasn't. Among the Romans, it was the city of Caesarea on the coast. And Caesarea was located about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about 30 miles north of a town called Joppa. That comes into play in our story as well. But it was where the governor lived. The governor at this time was a guy named Marcellus. The only thing interesting about him was he's the guy who succeeded Pilate. And so it's during this time that this guy lived. Now, a little bit about the Roman soldiers. The Romans occupied Palestine and most of the known Western world, at least at that point. And they considered themselves, they were really arrogant. They considered themselves superior, kind of a master race. They were better fighters. They were smarter. They had a better form of government. I mean, they sound, to some degree, a little bit like Americans. I mean, we're pretty confident in ourselves. And these guys were very confident in themselves to the point of arrogance. They viewed a lot of other nations with contempt. In fact, if you guys were better than us, we wouldn't have been able to conquer you. But the fact that we conquered you means we're better. We win, you lose, we're better. And out of that came this kind of oppressive treatment of the occupied peoples. It wasn't officially sanctioned by the Roman government, but it was awfully easy for the Roman leaders to look the other way when these things were happening. And all sorts of atrocities were committed. And so there was a lot of hard feelings on the behalf of the conquered peoples, especially the Jews, toward the Romans. And the Romans looked down on all these people. Now remember, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And so the basis for a lot of hating is going on right there. Now let's read on. But rather than being a hater, Cornelius is different. He is a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, four things it tells us about Cornelius that are really, really almost revolutionary about him. What we see in this essentially is this. He was not just an occupier. He had become a seeker. There was something about the God of the Jews that attracted his attention and drew him. Now pay attention to this because it's a great ride to go on. The fact that he was devout, eusebes in the Greek literally means to well adore. It's a great word that implies action. You know you are adored because somebody's adoring on you. And so this guy had a love for this God. He was reaching out to this God. And it says that he feared him, he revered him. The idea is that he held him separate and distinct from anything or anyone else, that he held him in a sense of reverence and awe. It wasn't just, oh yeah, this is my God, I'm putting him in my pocket with all my other gods. It was like, this is a special God. This is the God. So he understood that. He got that. He may have converted from polytheism to monotheism. We don't know that, but in essence, that's what it seems to be saying. And not only that, it says that he gave alms. Now, a lot of my theologue friends say, well, listen, that means that he was worshiping in the temple. No, that's not what it means at all. To give alms, the term alms doesn't have to do with temple offering, with worship offering or tithes or whatever. It has to do with compassion. What that's telling us is that he had some means and he would look around, and as he became aware of a need, especially among the Jews, he was attentive to that. He was attuned to that. He was taking care of business. He was meeting their needs. And it was so strange for a Gentile to give to help the benefit of a Jew. And yet that's exactly what he was doing. And so he had great compassion on the needy. And not only that, the scripture says that he was praying continually. And so we look at this guy, man, he is a good guy. He is not what you would expect out of someone of his background and training and rank and position in life. And because of that, the Jews gave him a great reputation. They talked about, listen, this guy is kind of on our side. This guy kind of has our same interest. It says that he was spoken of well by the entire nation of the Jews. He was a known man for his benevolence and for his spirit toward the Jews. Now, here's what I'm saying Cornelius was, and here's what I'm saying Cornelius was not. I am not saying that Cornelius was a proselyte. He had not converted to Judaism. That's the strangest thing to me, one of the strangest things about him. With all of his energy and all of his action, he hadn't done it. But I think I finally got it. I think I finally understood why. He had done everything that he needed to do except gone through the process of proselytization and circumcision for a reason. But because he was not a full-out proselyte, he couldn't worship in the synagogue. He couldn't worship in the temple. I'm also not saying that he was a believer. I don't believe when we meet him, he is a believer. And there's several reasons that I say that. But if you look in verse 37 of Acts chapter 10, it is noted that he is not a believer. And the language there seems to indicate that they are coming to speak to an unbeliever. And so I don't think he is a believer, which prompts the question among a lot of people, well, wait a minute, he's devout, he's a God-fearer, he's a man of prayer, he's obviously very sincere, and he's giving. I mean, those sound like a believer to me. There is in theology the concept, something that's called universalism. Universalism is rampant in your world. Students, in your lifetimes, you're going to deal with it exponentially more greatly than I've had to deal with it in my lifetime. But it's absolutely crippling to the soul. Universalism essentially says this, that God accepts anyone on the basis of his works as long as he is sincere. Now, how many of us have heard something like, well, listen, I really love it. I really am sincere. I'm a devout Buddhist. I'm a sincere Hindu. I mean, I'm a fanatical, zealous adherer to Islam. And we're all serving the same God anyway, right? And so as long as I'm sincere and as long as I'm doing good things, God's not going to shut me out. Who are we kidding? We've all heard that. We hear that ad nauseum in our media today. And people take it as a spoken fact. Fact of the matter, universalism is absolutely deadly. God has said, I will be known. But I will be known on my terms, not on your terms. How do I know that Cornelius was not just a guy who was considered a believer by God? Well, if you look in verse 43, it says Peter was sent to preach how to be saved, how to find forgiveness of sins. It says in chapter 11, verse 14, just a chapter over, that according to the scripture, Cornelius was not saved when Peter first met him. And so the testimony of God flies in the face of the thought of universalism. What Cornelius was a seeker, and that's good. But what I want you to understand, that for anyone to be a seeker, especially for Cornelius, it was dangerous. Because here's the way it worked. There was probably no more group of people more obsessed with religion and pacifying and placating and pleasing the gods of Rome than the military. Now think about it. You and I see athletes now who go through these superstitious things like, you know, they put a sock on the end of their bat, or, you know, they will only use a certain kind of bat from a certain maker, or they'll only, you know, we have a way when we walk into the stadium. I'll tell one on me. We some of us have season tickets, and we kind of have a certain way. We park in a certain place, and we walk in the same way every time because you don't want to mess it up. And we actually yelled at Kelly McDaniel yesterday because he was suggesting that we walk across the grass that way rather than go up and around that way. You're just not going to do that. You know, and we all have these kind of silly, stupid little superstitions. These guys took it to a whole nother level. Here's the deal. If you believed all these Roman gods, you know what you guys call classical literature? It was life and death religion for these guys. People were killed for this stuff. And you're a Roman soldier? Man, the god you want to please more than anybody else is who? The god of war. What's his name? Mars. Ares in the Greek. You did not want him down on you, friend. Because if Ares, if Mars is down on you, you're going to lose the battle and probably die in the process. And so they would carry their pagan shrines to their gods with them when the army would move and travel and be mobile. They would carry those with them and they would worship their gods. And if you didn't worship those gods, guess what? It was tantamount to treason. And so don't think for a minute for Cornelius to say, you know what, I think I'm going to worship this God. Was a simple matter. This affected his career. This affected his fortune. This affected his family. This affected his very life, his livelihood. And for Cornelius to say, no, I must chase this God, was a completely life-altering decision for him. So when you read this, read it with newfound fervor of what this guy is dealing with. He's an amazing man. The story goes that about the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., the most important prayer time of the day for the Israelites, that he was praying. And clearly in a vision, an angel of God who had just come into him said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what? Now, by the way, notice his reaction to the angel. It's so different than ours. You're going, seriously, you see angels? I don't know. But when we see them in the movies, we're always like, you know, they're like John Travolta with wings dancing. Don't worry, I won't ever do that again. And just, you know, his name was Michael, by the way. Anyway, you see that and you see people taking it just kind of flippantly. Hey, look, dude, an angel. Just call me angel in the morning, baby. You know what I'm saying? We do that a whole deal. But when you see people running into angels in the Bible, it's nothing. Like, it's terrifying. Us mortal people have trouble when we encounter these angelic beings. And it's not a for granted kind of sup kind of experience. He's alarmed. He's terrified. The word is emphobos in the Greek. But the angel says, your prayers, your alms, they've ascended as a memorial before God. God's paying attention, Cornelius. You have his attention. He's got his eye on you. He's watching. He gets it. He sees what you're doing. He sees your heart reaching out. You're responding to the light that he put in you, and he's ready to do something else. And so dispatch some men to Joppa, 30 miles to the south, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying in the house of a tanner, a man also by the name of Simon. And as the angel finished speaking, it says that he departed. And so Cornelius immediately gets up from his prayer, summons two servants and a soldier. See, here's the soldier going on the mission. He says, I have something for you to do. And he explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. Let me ask you something. Who initiates Cornelius's salvation? Who moved first? Cornelius? No. God. God gave him a little bit of light, man. He reached out and grabbed it, and God's just bringing him along. He's bringing the angels in it and everything else. See, that's when I say God is sovereign, that God can do what he wants to do with who he wants to do it. How dare we think that I initiate my salvation? That is a classic definition of humanism. God initiates. So we see the sovereignty of God coming into play, and we see his reaction to the angel is fear and fright, but ultimately he responds immediately. Now let's see the next part of the story. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, about noon, to pray. So it's noon and he's hungry like we are right now. And he became hungry and he was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he falls into a trance. And he beheld the sky opening up and a certain object like a great sheet, the Greek word is a sail, something the size of a sail, coming down lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice said to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Time out. What's up with that? Peter was a Jew. He was a zealous Jew. He was a practicing Jew. They had very strict and specific dietary regulations. There were a lot of animals that they were allowed to eat, but there were a whole lot more they weren't allowed to eat. Guess what's on the sheet? Right, everything. And God looks at him and says, "Kill and eat." And Peter freaks out. He says, "No, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And so again, the voice said to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Do you understand what God is doing here? God is setting aside the Old Testament dietary regulations. He's saying the time for that is past. That's used up. It's no longer applicable or in place. You don't have to adhere to the Old Testament, Judaistic, Israelite, Levitical law, dietary regulations. By the way, you want to read about them? Read Leviticus 11 and have fun. It's crazy. But no longer were those necessary because God's got a whole new thing that he's doing. So he says, "No longer call what I have cleansed unholy." I have cleansed this, Peter. It's okay. Kill and eat. And it happens three times. Now let me ask you something. How many times did God tell Cornelius to do something and he did it? Once. How many times did it take Peter to get it? Three times. There is a lot of opposition on Peter's part. Now, I don't fault Peter. He had these things. He had been trained and instructed, and it's hard to overcome some of that dynamic. It's hard to overcome that old personal or family or religious culture. And the object is taken back up into the sky. Peter's sitting there trying to figure out, what's all this mean? What's up? He's perplexed. It says he's confused. He's trying to sort it out. And right then, the men arrive at the house. Now, I want you to see what they do. They appear at the gate and calling out. They didn't go in. Why? We're Gentiles. We're not allowed in a Jewish house. We're persona non grata in here, so we'll just stand on the outside and yell. And they were asking if Peter was there. And Peter's reflecting on the vision. All of a sudden, the Spirit says to him, "Here's what it means, Peter. Get up, go meet these guys that are with them and accompany them with no hard feelings, no misgivings. Just go, for I have sent them myself." So Peter goes down to the man and says, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so Peter is starting to get it. Peter invites them in and gives them lodging. They stay overnight with him. Cornelius obeys immediately. Peter is a little bit sluggish to start. The unbelieving Cornelius responds quickly. The believing apostle, Peter, writer of scripture, leader of the church, you know, disciple of Jesus, is kind of slow and sluggish, kind of like us sometimes. Don't be that way. Anyway, I don't know why I said that. Anyway, and on the next day, they arose and he goes away with him. And some of the brethren from Joppa, that's important. Peter takes about half a dozen Jewish believers from Joppa with him. This becomes very important here in just a minute. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea and Cornelius was waiting for them. But notice, he hadn't been idle during the time that the people had been gone, because he's gathered his relatives, he's gathered his close friends, he's getting these guys together saying, "Listen, I'm about to make a life-changing decision and I want you to be a part of this with me. You need to hear whatever this is that God's going to have this guy tell me, you need to hear this too." And so he assembles them all together. And it came about that Peter actually goes into a Gentile home. Good for you, Peter. And Cornelius met him, and he's terrified. He falls at his feet and worships. And Peter raises it up and says, listen, I'm a man just like you. You don't worship me. You worship the one and only King. And so he talked to him, and he found many people assembled there when he goes in. And he said to them, and I love this, Peter, I love you. Man, but you're a hard case. Watch how he spins his attitude. You yourselves know that it is unlawful for someone like me, a Jew, to associate with a foreigner like you, or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean, and that's why I came without even raising an objection. Seriously, you are a spin doctor, Peter. You're the one that's arguing with God on the roof. And now you're telling him, you know, I'm not even supposed to be here, but out of the graciousness of my heart, I'm here. And you see these guys struggle. Don't you love the way the Bible presents even the best of us in transparent fashion? And you see they're full of holes just like you and I. That's why God can use the base and the despised and the weak and the little things of the world to confound the great and the wise and the smart and the gifted. Because God majors in us minors, and he makes us fit to his purpose. And so Peter says, so why am I here? And Cornelius tells him his story. God sent you to me. And we're here to hear what you have to say. What all you have been commanded for the Lord to hear. We're in Olumunyani, Kenya. The only reason that's significant is because it's about as far away from civilization as anywhere you can be in our world. And our missionary heard through one of the translators that there was a Boma, a village called Olumunyani, that they wanted us to come by. And so we take our team of six people and our translators, and we walk across the top of the ridges and the mountaintops to Olumunyani. They'd never seen white people. The children were scared, and we walked in. I'd have been scared too if I'd have seen us, probably. John Rompe finds, our translator finds the Imze, the elder of the village, and he says, we want to come and share something very important with you. Please assemble your people. And the Imze was amenable to that. He was open to that. And so he assembled everybody in the village that could hear him within voice. The people were running out of the fields to come and hear what we were going to share. And for a period of an hour and a half, we shared the gospel with them. And one of our guys named Clint shared, and one of our girls shared, and then I kind of wrapped things up and gave a little bit of an invitation. But when we gave the invitation, here's what one of the women said. Check this out. Oh, so that's who he is. We've been wanting to know him. When God does stuff like that, that's where you realize he's a whole lot bigger than you and I know. And we got to lead almost the entire Boma, the entire village to Christ, and planted a church in an hour and a half. That church is thriving today, out in the middle of nowhere, because God had gone before. And Cornelius says, we're here to hear. And Peter begins to share. Let me finish the story. Let me get there. And opening up his mouth, usually this is trouble for Peter, but today it's good. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God broke through his old crusty Jewish exterior and said, listen, when I said another fold, this is what I was talking about. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout Judea. You know what he says? You read the newspapers. You heard the reports. You know about Jesus. But knowing about Jesus is not knowing Jesus. Having an awareness is not having forgiveness. And he talks about the baptism, Jesus' baptism, and from Nazareth on, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed. And he says, we are witnesses of the things that he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And then he was put to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to those of us who were chosen as witnesses beforehand. That is, those who ate and drank with him, us, disciples. Listen, Cornelius, I saw him. I saw it. I witnessed it with my own eyes because God allowed me to see it. And so he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and of the dead. And of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. Very simple presentation of the gospel. He said, you know, in two verses. And then he tells them, listen, here's the good news. Jesus is Lord of all, but he came to live among men. Jesus was crucified for our sins on the cross. God raised him from the dead, and all you got to do is believe and receive his gift of salvation. And notice what happens here, that Peter doesn't even get to the end. He doesn't come to the end of the service and says, okay, the band is going to come up and play, and we're going to have a time of invitation, and you're going to come forward, and you're going to pray with our ushers. They're going to have a word with you, and they're going to fill out a card, and then we can talk about you being saved. Do you see any of that? It's confounding. Did he lead them in a prayer? No. Were they baptized, and that did it? No. Did they get some special gift of tongues and that made them say, no, none of that happened. While Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on those who are listening. And all the Jews, all those Jewish people that came with him are going, oh my gosh, they're doing what we did when we got blessed with the Holy Spirit. They're doing what we did when we got saved. This is crazy, because they're supposed to become Jews first, but apparently not. They were hearing them speaking with tongues just like the Jews had done at Pentecost. Listen, there's nothing special about that other than God connecting the Jew with the Samaritan, with the Gentile, and saying, you're going to be one fold, and I will be your shepherd. They got the exact same thing. And so Peter said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. They're already saved. Baptism has nothing to do with saving them. It's a mark. It's a symbol. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Did you see what wasn't necessary to be saved? A come forward invitation. Come forward invitations are great, except, you know what? Maybe God's doing business with you in your seat. We don't do come forward invitations here because in the old place we didn't have room. And now that we have room, we learned something. You know what? Let God do business with you where you're sitting. Let him do business with you where you are. If you need to talk to us, we'll talk to you. But nothing says you have to. There was no prayer of salvation. There was no baptism. There was no speaking in tongues. God moved and saved these guys sovereignly and divinely, and they just responded to him. And so the insights we take home from this are very quick. Number one, see the sovereign hand of God in the saving work of man. Number two, see the absolute need of every man, especially the good ones, not just to be aware of God, but to have a saving encounter with Jesus. Number three, see the complete absurdity of religious right in saving anyone. Never has worked, never will. See the necessity of all people to seek God. Jeremiah said hundreds of years before this, listen, seek me and find me when you search with me with all your heart. Cornelius was doing that, and God responded accordingly, just like he said he would. Cornelius is significant because in his obscurity, he became the first Gentile convert or believer in Jesus Christ that we know of. And his salvation put the church on its ear. It forced the Jewish believers to think outside of their box and say, you know what? Looks like God. In fact, Peter gets taken to task by the Jews. They said, we can't believe you went and ate with a bunch of uncircumcised, lost people, Gentiles. And Peter says, listen, God sent me. They responded. They got the same Holy Spirit we got. They're brothers, man. Back off. It says they had nothing to say. And it forced them to change their thoughts about what's necessary for people to be saved. What about you? Folks, I can't think of anything more tragic than to hear a story like this and the miracle moving of a sovereign God who loves you and sent his son to die for you, and you be unresponsive to that. Fact of the matter is, some of your minds are already made up and you've already decided for Jesus. And when I lead you in a prayer here in just a second, the prayer's doing nothing but articulating what's already in your heart. And that prayer doesn't save you. You're probably already saved, to be real honest. But you need to move on that and do something so you know that you respond. Maybe some of us who are already believers need to quit wrestling with God about what he has already called clean. Stop calling it unholy and get out and be who we're supposed to be, God's church, God's people sent to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Whatever your call to invitation is, you respond to God right now where you sit. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this incredible man, Cornelius, who most of the people when we started this message had never heard of. And Lord, that's not our bad. That's just people. But Lord, now we know what an amazing man he was. How incredibly gutsy it was for him to forsake everything that he knew to chase the one true God that he had found. And Father, I thank you that you orchestrated everything from the message to the messenger to the one who would hear the message. And Father, that he responded favorably. And because of him, probably some of us are here. So Father, help us to live out the kind of life that you really define for us. And lastly, Lord, there may be somebody here who has never responded to you in salvation, that right now their heart would be crying out to you where they sit. But their words would be something like, Father, I can't save myself. I finally get it. But I believe Jesus can save me, and so I trust myself to him only. And so, Lord, come in and change me and take away my sin and forgive me and make me new. Let the blood of Jesus cover me like we've sung so well here today. And now help me to live differently. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Hope you have a tremendous week. Love you. See you. Bye.